Okay, the first reading is taken from Genesis 2, verses 4 to 17, and it's on page 2. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is from Psalm 96, and that is page 514 in your pew Bible. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come unto his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, "The Lord reigns." The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and all the peoples in his faithfulness. This is the word of God.
Thanks, Jane. Thanks, Eve. That psalm is a great response to the creation, isn't it? We're not going to really look at it today. It would be terrific to actually spend a lot of time in Psalm 96, but just to see the Lord reigns, the world is firmly established. This is the world that God has made. If I can invite you to turn back to Genesis 2, that's where we're putting our focus and attention. And soaking spring rains are vital for life, aren't they? When they come, soaking spring rains can produce wondrous effects of life, bird life, flower life, trees blooming, harvests beginning. But when there's no spring soak for a parched earth, Wow, you get effects like those fires in New South Wales at the moment. Terrible. Claiming lives, destroying houses, displacing people, killing animals. Such heartache being caused. We need those spring rains. We're working through the story of creation for a sort of slightly similar reason. My aim is to have us, as it were, soak in Genesis chapters 1 to 3. The account of our beginnings. And I want us to soak in it, we're working very steadily through it, so that we might benefit from its life. It's got such life to give to us. Culturally, it seems we've moved away from the notion of this world as the handiwork of a good and intelligent God. And as a result, well, one journalist, a fellow by the name of David Brooks, he feels that we're now, as a Western culture, open to believing the lies that we tell ourselves. He wrote an article that I read, Five Lies That We're Telling Ourselves in Western Culture Today. Interesting. See what you think. Just two of those. He says one lie is that we tend to swallow the fact that life is an individual journey. That it's about blazing your own trail. You make your way, I'll make mine, and the one with the most experiences wins. Something like that. As if life, at the centre of life, is me and my experiences. I've got to say, when I sit with people who are dying, it's not their photo album with their experiences that they reach for. They're reaching for their family. Gather my family to me. But there is that strong notion of individualism in our world today. Brooks adds another lie that we find is that we are to find our own truth. He explains, each chooses their own values in this new world, way of doing things. Each sets up their own answers to life's big questions. You do you is the little chorus line that we say. When in reality, he answers, we're so strongly shaped by family, by the tribe we're from, by the institutions and the communities that we're part of. Now, whether or not we're swallowing lies. Our purpose in this series is to soak in these refreshing realities of Genesis 1, 2 and 3 that God our Maker has made us to share in the overflow of his goodness and to engage with each other in his world. So I hope as we work through this will refresh you, but I also hope that this will help ready you to engage with others. Others need these vital foundations. So I want you to listen with two ears, one ear for yourself and one ear for another person, that person that you might be talking to tomorrow or Wednesday afternoon, to be listening not just for our own refreshment but for the benefit of others. These are vital foundations. Well, by way of introduction, let's get into Genesis 2. And here we are zooming in on the creation account. Where Genesis 1 tells the whole from maybe a helicopter point of view, Genesis 2 seems to complement the first by zooming in on day 6 and the man's positioning in paradise with God. We're looking especially at verses 4 to 17 this week. Next week we'll come to 18 to 25. And our work this morning is in two parts. First, the teaching of the chapter, and then the significance for us now. So the first part, the teaching of the chapter, I'm suggesting is mankind is positioned in paradise with God. Let me see if I can show you how I get to that. See if you agree. Mankind positioned in paradise with God. So verse 4 clearly teaches we're up to a new section. It links back to what's gone before. And this same little section header repeats right through Genesis, where it picks up what's just happened and then it elaborates as to what's now occurring. There's discussion about how chapters 1 and 2 fit together, and especially because the sequence is different in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 2. A bit confusing. Excuse me. Lots of different ideas about how they fit together. We can be content, I think, with the explanation that chapter 2 complements chapter 1. It's telling of the same creation, a zoomed-in account of day 6, and emphasising God's close-up dealings with humankind. Out of all of the different ways of thinking, I think that's the best one. Well, I want to suggest to you anyway. God's close-up dealings with humankind. And I should just say on terms, Adam is the word for man or mankind or humankind, and I tend to use all three. But I'm meaning to do that in an inclusive sense, men and women. The Bible, Adam, is the word for mankind, but we kind of tend to think of one human male, but it's actually trying to be an inclusive idea, man, mankind, humankind. I'll sort of flick between three. But I do want to note this, with the sensitivity that we have and the great equality of men and women. We'll meet that next week. Now, we saw last week how up close and personal was God in making mankind in his own image. Today, that same closeness with God, maybe even closer in verse 7 if you look there. Like a potter with clay, verse 7 tells us, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. The language here has a parallel. Adam comes from the Adama, the man comes from the dry ground. We might say, to pick up the sort of parallelism, the earthling formed from the earth, something like that. And significantly close, so close with God, as God, look at what it says there next, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man becomes a living being. Oh, here's God, you know, his own fingerprints, like up close and personal. And what is it that makes a person live? God breathes into them, and they become living beings. Jesus is called the author of life. And right through the Bible that point's made, isn't it? Famously, actually, if you remember Ezekiel in the Valley of the Dead Dry Bones. Do you remember that? Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel sees this valley, it's full of dead bones. God asks, can these dry bones live? He says, oh Lord, only you know. And then God says, speak to the breath. Come breath, breathe into these dead bones that they may live. And then, well, you can find out what happens next. You have to sing that song, I think, the hip bone's connected to the whatever bone.
Yep.
God is the author of life, and it's his breath, his in-breathing, that causes this mankind to live. And now verses 8 and 15 tell us how God puts man in this garden that he's made. Notice there, verse 8, there he put the man in the garden that he had formed. And verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden. And God's putting him is not stationing him as if on a lilo, you know, sitting back in the swimming pool, just floating around. No, no, positioned with a commission. Given a place of prominence with authority over the creation, not to exploit it, abuse it, etc., but to, what does it say there? To work it and take care of it, verse 15. Here's a high calling. Here's real purpose. To be caretakers of God's creation. Another way to put those same words, work and keep, is to serve it and to keep it. To serve it, that is to work for its good and to keep it, to care for it in the place of God. Uniquely positioned as God's representatives to care for this creation that he's made. What a high calling. We might think of work as resulting from the fall because we're so used to the frustration of work, the futility of work. Actually, here we learn that work, along with rest, was a natural part of life with God. Did you know that? Caretakers, uniquely positioned to watch over his creation. And look where the Lord puts the man. In this garden of Eden. The very word Eden means, to the Hebrew listener, Eden, delight. Or pleasant. So when you think, oh, a garden of delight, wow! Even the trees depict the same. When you look at the trees there in verse 9, they're pleasing to the eye. Don't you like seeing big towering trees? I remember we had a trip up to Northland ages ago now. Saw the massive, how do you say that big kauri tree? Tane Mahuta, is that it? Oh, spectacular! But not only pleasing to the eye, but good for food. There's nothing like getting a fresh, ripe peach. Oh. Pleasant, delightful. And the river, so abundant. Look, one river becomes four rivers. So abundant is this river. Now, no need to get worried about trying to locate it. People try to locate, oh, there's these rivers, they're somewhere. No, it's not able to be located, probably because of the flood, or maybe even more so because God's barred the way, Genesis 3, verse 24. The point is not its location, the point is its abundance. One river becomes four rivers. At least two of those four flow, it says there, throughout the whole land of Havilah, through the whole land of Cush. We speak of rivers as functioning as the lifeblood of a country, don't we? Well, here are lifeblood rivers flowing, giving life. And the treasure that these rivers unearth is spectacular. Gold that is good, aromatic resin and onyx, precious stones. It's all underlining the abundance. The whole place roars with life. And so much so that when... just a little bit on Bible translation for a second. You know that there's the Old Testament written in Hebrew, the New Testament written in Greek, and in between those things being written, there was a translation of the Old Testament done into Greek, the Septuagint. Doesn't matter if you've never heard that before. When they translated the word garden, do you know what word they used? Paradise. Paradise. That's the picture we get here, isn't it? It's a paradise. Where everywhere you look, you're blown away. Where every fruit you eat, oh, so good. Where there's good, pleasing, God-serving work to do that's invigorating and joyous. And especially where there's relationship. This is a great paradise. The whole place sings with life. In fact, the man himself sings for his woman there in verse 23. We'll get to him next week. Importantly, at the centre of this paradise is not the man, not the creation, but God. God's at the centre. He's the one forming, fashioning, breathing into the nostrils. He's the one positioning the man in the garden. Chapter 3, verse 8, if you look, God is the one walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Wow, what a place to commune and live with God. That's why it's paradise, I put it to you. Like, think to yourself, we often connect paradise and heaven, rightly so. Is it heaven without God? Could you have a heaven if God were not there? Answer, no. Heaven is where God is. And God walks in this paradise. And God positions mankind in this paradise. So in summary, I'm suggesting that the chapter teaches living beings positioned in this living paradise with the living God. God has put mankind in paradise to live with him. And having argued for that, then it's obvious to say, what's the point? We were made for life, life with God. The history of human origins is an account of life at its best. Life in abundance, life that's good, life that's come as a gift from the hand of our good God. He's the centre of that life. We mentioned last week, it's not like God needs us. From eternity past to eternity future, he's the all-sufficient God. He doesn't need us to complete him. But he delights in sharing the overflow of his goodness with us as a gift that we might praise him. It's so important we see this because we everywhere experience death and decay and disease and depression and so on, all of which causes tears and distress. And in the middle of those tears, in the middle of that distress, we might find the notion that we're made for life with God, well, implausible, or at our worst moments, even like a cruel joke. Like there was a man on the radio yesterday, a young man, like he would have been in his 20s, and he was singing. I didn't catch the name of the song. Someone will Google it and find it. But the line in the song said, "I am a nihilist." Do you know what a nihilist is? Someone who believes there's nothing. Such a bleak, bleak point of view. I'm a nihilist, is what he was singing. And this is a young man with such, life ahead of him. I believe that there's nothing. Well, Genesis declares wonderfully, no, God. He's good. And he's made you for himself in this good world. We need these vital foundations. Well, in the time we have left, I want to think about the significance of this. We're made for life with God. What's the significance of this? Well, I hope I've got enough time for four different points. Let's see how we go. Made for life with God in this great paradise means, I think, we were made to relate. Pretty obvious point. We're made to relate to our Maker. We're made to relate to one another. We're made to relate to the creation that he's placed us in. What does it say there in chapter 2, verse 18? It is not good for man to be alone. Made to be in relationship. So much of today focuses on me and my personal bubble, my personal space. What makes me happy, what I need to do to go my own way. But the effect of going my own way, we've been singing that song to ourselves for a long time now. The effect is crushing loneliness and isolation. But the life that God has for us is life in relationship. Well, the uni students across the road from us seem to get that. They were enjoying relationship the other night, quite late into the night too, I might admit. But you know, the genius of the church family is that we get to relate to one another as we relate to God. Come to me, Jesus says. Anyone's welcome. None are turned away. Whoever comes to me, Jesus says, I'll never drive away. God is in the process of building relationships with himself and with his people. Knitting back together what people going their own way tear apart. Are you exercising relationship with God today? Coming to church is one of the primary ways we do that. Some treat church like a petrol tank that occasionally needs filling. No, rather think of church, think of it as vital daily food. Because where you get to exercise your relationship with God and with one another, with the church family that he's given you. This point made to relate also helps us engage in our daily relating to others, doesn't it? Like the 10-minute chat that we have, or the quick breakfast in the city, or the afternoon phone call that we make, or the after-work run around the park and then the debrief. We've been made to not be alone, but to relate. To relate. Let me encourage you in taking up those opportunities to relate to people. Pick up the phone. Or do have people over, or go and pop in that visit. Made to relate. Secondly, made to relate, made with a purpose. Our purpose to know, love and gladly serve God. Much of life today seems purposeless. Well, here Genesis proclaims, you have a purpose in life. And it's to know, love and serve your God. Verse 15 is where I'm getting this from. Put in the garden to work it and to take care of it. And despite what happens to our own plans, you know how we quickly can lose that sense of purpose when our own plans, our hopes, our dreams come to nothing, or worse, go the wrong way. It seems in our wider world commonly tragic that when things don't go as we hope, we end up sort of almost self-destructive. Such is the pressure of the expectations that we put on ourselves. But beyond failure, even through failure, God has a purpose for each and every person. That purpose is to love him, to gladly serve him according to our circumstance, our abilities, and doing so brings him glory and it brings good to others too. Ephesians 2 verse 10 is what I pray for my 87-year-old mother-in-law. She's, as she's aged, got less energy, less ability to be out and about. But Ephesians 2 verse 10 is what I pray. I pray something like, God, enable her to walk in all the good ways you've planned her to walk in, that she might bring glory to you and good to others. God has made us with a purpose. Thirdly then, made for life with God, made not as self-serving creatures. I suppose this is the point to our wider culture. Often we can think that life is about me getting what I'm after, pleasing me or pleasing us, or and so I can. It's understandable then, with that sort of frame of reference, when things don't go as we'd hoped, maybe an unexpected pregnancy or maybe an unwanted disease, that we end up, as a culture it seems, chasing after death rather than longing and looking for life. But no situation is too difficult for God to redeem. The Bible urges us to choose life. Life that's in community, life that's in dependent relationships. So when things aren't going as we hope, but we do need to depend on others. And I know a number of you are walking with others through their hardships in the most profoundly wonderful way. Keep it up. Because we're made for life. Made not to serve ourselves. That also sort of goes to the way of how we care for the world, the sort of environmental angle. If all we do is use the land for me to gain as much as I possibly can, it's not surprising that the land ends up being degraded. And so it's easy to then sort of join with those who protest and say, yes, let's use the land well, because we're made to be caretakers. And so it's wonderful to see farmers thinking about how they farm for sort of long-term, sustainable farming, using the land well. But the thing about the protesters is they often overreach into this sort of area of, well, acting like God. And certainly sidelining God. That notion of serving and keeping is such a great check to that. We're made not to be self-serving creatures, but we're made for life with God in this great world that He's made. But then fourth and finally, let's just think as we finish. For us as we live as Christians. Because this notion, made for life with God, we think, yes, amen, isn't that great? Except that we find everyday experience to be a struggle, a trial, and hard to persevere. So much that causes despair. So sometimes, actually, we're even led to think, is being a Christian worth it when it's hard? And that situation is only made worse by churches that wrongly teach, in my view, that the Christian life is free from troubles and it's full of health and wealth and happiness. No, Jesus endured the cross. It's through many trials that we enter God's kingdom, says Acts. We need this picture to help us keep going in the Christian life. What is it that Jesus says in, I think it's Matthew 24, the one who endures to the end will be saved. We need this picture of heaven to help us keep on in the Christian life. And it's no surprise that Jesus says, I am the door that is to life. And that He says, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. And it's no surprise that Jesus says to the thief on the cross who trusts Him, today you'll be with me in paradise. But there's so much that you've been a Christian now for some years, let's say, that you think, oh, that's hard. Oh, why didn't God answer that prayer? Oh, well, actually, the Bible promises that, yes, life with God begins now when we receive the Holy Spirit. He dwells within us. It's amazing. And yes, life as a Christian is hard, but we're headed for home. We're headed for heaven. We're headed for the new creation. And it's no surprise that when you read Revelation 21 and 22, picturing the new creation, it picks up all the imagery of Genesis chapter 2. the river of life, the leaves for the healing of the nations. And that great chorus line, I will be their God and they will be my people. I will dwell with them. Life with God forever. The Bible continues to hold out these pictures that we might long for home and keep walking, keep running the race. Here is a vital foundation for us. And on that note, let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you for making this world that we live in, and especially for the way you formed us in your own image, breathed into us the breath of life. And how we praise you that that breath came not only to give us physical life, but with your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for making us to live. And we praise you now for the promise of home, of heaven, of paradise regained. Please, therefore, God, enable us to be those who champion your life and who walk bearing the load, enduring to the end. Oh, Lord, we long for home. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.